Exodus 4, verses 18 through 21. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. This is the word of God.
A couple of weeks ago, we heard and were reminded that God blesses his messengers. He gives them authority. He promises them help and guidance. He provides them assistance. While we saw at the first half of chapter 4 of Exodus what this meant for Moses, he was given miraculous signs for his authority. He was given promises to effectively speak well to the people. He was going to be provided assistance in the person of Aaron. We also saw what this meant for us, that God gives us an authoritative word. He promises us the power of the Holy Spirit, and he has graciously provided us each other as assistants in the church. God has blessed us as his messengers. Nevertheless, the reality of such blessings should not lead us to deny, diminish, or to look over what is equally true. Messengers face challenges as well. And this morning, we want to look at the challenges Moses will face as he is obedient to God's call in his life to be his messenger. And also the challenges we will face if we decide to be obedient to God's call in our lives to be his messengers. However, before we begin, I want to us to see that to make a clean division between blessings and challenges is a bit artificial and could perhaps paint a false picture of the Christian life. Because it's not in life, in the Christian life, it's not as if we experience a blessing and then we experience a challenge, then we experience another blessing, and then we experience another challenge. No. Rather, often God wisely mixes both blessings and challenges together so that we cannot, or it's difficult to tell them apart sometimes. Often God God wraps blessings in the packaging of challenges. Therefore, as Christians, this is why, even in the face of challenges, we are called to rejoice. For it very well may be in the experience of discouragement, failure, confusion, that God is blessing us. So we're going to look this morning at some of the challenges that Moses faced as he was obedient to God's call on him to go and deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt. Such challenges included the call to sacrifice, the encounter with unbelief, rebellion, and judgment, the need to possess integrity, and the temptation to unrealistic expectations. So let us hear and be reminded that the messengers of God will face challenges. We here at Cornerstone Church, we will face challenges as the messengers of God. So let's turn now to Exodus 4, verse 18, and see that the first challenge of the messengers of God is that the messengers face the call to sacrifice. Messengers are called to sacrifice. We read Exodus 4, 18 through 20, and find Moses being called to sacrifice. It says there, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. If you recall, Moses has been in Midian for 40 years. That's 40 years being the son-in-law of Jethro. That's 40 years being the husband of Zipporah. That's 40 years being the father of Gershom, and then there's another son that we haven't met yet, but his name is Eliezer. Surely such relationships have provided Moses with much comfort, fulfillment, and identity. And it's perhaps such blessings that Moses was experiencing in Midian that was behind him attempting to respectfully refuse God's call Back in verse 13, do you remember? Moses saying, "Oh Lord, please send someone else." You know, we could imagine Moses just naturally preferring to stay in Midian and, you know, watch his father-in-law's flocks, care for his wife, Zipporah, and provide for his sons. You know, we could understand that. Nevertheless, God had called him to be his messenger. And therefore, God had called him to sacrifice. God had called Moses to sacrifice the life he had established in Midian. To go back to Egypt meant leaving Midian. Obedience to God was a call to sacrifice. There was no way around it. At least in this situation, to not sacrifice meant to disobey. It was either one or the other. God was calling Moses to sacrifice. He was calling him to sacrifice his life in Midian. So this meant that Moses had to go back to Jethro and ask permission to leave. See, Moses had to be relieved of his responsibilities to the family. And we see Moses broaching the issue with Jethro. You know, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro appears understanding, "Go in peace." And we see that God was straightforward with Moses when he was in Midian. "Go back to Egypt." But he does give him some assurance that there was a renewed state of safety for him. He says, For all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses packs his family up and gets ready to go. You can imagine that Moses does so with a sense of sadness. Again, he had been in this place for 40 years. Perhaps with a sense of trepidation with what was ahead of him. He knew, at least to some extent, what was ahead of him. He had lived in Egypt, but certainly with a sense of resolve. Yes, he was being called to sacrifice, but the God who is present, willing, and able to save was going with him. It was promising to help him. Surely such were Moses' sentiments as he took the staff of God in his hands. God had called him, had made promises to him, and would make a way for him. Moses had been obedient. He would follow and he would make any sacrifice that God would call him to. God had called Moses to sacrifice. We hear of Moses' sacrifice and perhaps we marvel at it or we cringe. We marvel the resolve of Moses to be obedient to God's call, no matter the cost. Or we cringe at the prospect that God might ask us to do something like that. And that leads us to ask that question, does God ask men and women to still do things like that? And the simple answer to that is yes, because Jesus called his disciples to do things like that. If we look at Mark 10, 29 in the New Testament, we find there, Jesus saying this. He says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake or for the gospel." And then he goes on to say how it will be made up to them in this age and in the next. But I just want to point out that Jesus is calling, is saying that his disciples will make a sacrifice very much like the one Moses had to make to leave the established life he knew. And we could hear that and say, why would Jesus call someone to do such a thing? To venture from security, to break family bonds, to leave behind wealth. You see, Jesus calls, we have to understand that Jesus calls his disciples to a radical reorientation of their values around himself. He wants his disciples to radically reorient their values around himself. And we see this if we look at a verse in Luke. It's in the... not there. This is Luke 14. 14:26. Jesus says this. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now that's, you hear that and that's crazy. But that, Jesus is saying, relative to the relationships you have had with those around you, you need to reorient your values drastically. I am going to be ultimate. Such a drastic call to radical discipleship, a relativizing of our allegiances to Christ, a call to be ready to sacrifice whatever we hold as most dear, is illustrated with the rich young ruler. You know, when a young man who came up to Jesus and said, how can I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, "Have you kept the commandments?" And he actually said, "Yes, I have." And then Jesus responds to him by saying this, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." However, such sacrifice proved to be too much for the young man possessed many things. The sacrifice was too much. He valued his possessions over Christ. God calls us to sacrifice, and this is a challenge. And this is a challenge. And it's no use trying to deny the cost it is to follow Christ. Inevitably, we will try to somehow reinterpret Jesus' call to reorient our lives around him, to make his commands somehow more palatable to our 21st century Western lifestyles. You know, we'll make his commands to sell all or to hate, to leave behind, and we'll transform them into some sort of spiritual concepts of inner detachment. There was a German theologian of the last century who labored to point out that modern Christians somehow draw back from the obligation of literal, single-minded obedience. He pointed out that they do something with Jesus' commands that would seem ludicrous in any other scenario. And he used an example of a son thinking about the commands of his father. And the son, it says this: Father tells me to go to bed, but he really means that I am tired. And he does not want me to be tired. I can overcome my tiredness just as well if I go out and play. Therefore, though Father tells me to go to bed, he really means go out and play. So no matter how hard we try, we can't get around the fact that Jesus calls his disciples to sacrifice. Now, our sacrifice may not be called the same sacrifice as Moses or the rich young ruler. It may look very different. But as followers of Jesus, I think we are called to be ready and willing to sacrifice. If we are not ready and willing to begin to reorient our values around Jesus Christ, then we can't be his disciples. God calls us to sacrifice, and this is a challenge, especially when and where we live. We live in a culture that educates us to believe and live as if this world is all there is. You're born, you live, and you die. That's the totality of your existence. And therefore, whatever you can possess and enjoy in this life, in this world, is of ultimate value. And if whatever you can possess and enjoy in this world is of ultimate value, to sacrifice it is to be resisted. And this kind of thinking seeps into our lives. And so we have to ask, if God calls us as Christians to sacrifice, how are we to sacrifice? We're to be formed by the biblical reality that this is not all there is. That our lives are going somewhere, that there's heaven ahead of us. The new heavens and the new earth. Because if we understand this and embrace this truth, then whatever we possess and enjoy in this world is going to be secondary to that inheritance that is ahead of us. And if whatever we possess here and now is secondary, it's possible that we would be able to sacrifice it. So we've asked, do we believe this? Do we believe this? So we sacrifice by believing the word of God. We sacrifice by faith. Perhaps you've heard the quote of Jim Elliot, "He is no fool that gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." We sacrifice by faith. We sacrifice to, because we are united with Christ. His life took a form of sacrifice, and we are united with him. So God calls us to a faith-generated, Christ-emulating sacrifice. And I want to encourage us and think about for a moment or two, what practices are we involved in already that are forming us in faith-generated, Christ-emulating sacrifice, in our starting that reorientation of our values surrounded on, around Christ. The first is about sacrificing freedom. The ladies of this church routinely practice sacrifice when they rotate the responsibility to teach the young girls. I would imagine that there will be times that Allison, Carol, and Donna would prefer not to sacrifice having to leave to, they would rather be able to stay and listen to the sermon. Rather, they sacrifice their freedom to go and instruct the girls. This practice of sacrifice, while perhaps seen as small and insignificant, is to be commended. Because what happens in the context of this sacrifice of freedom, when they teach the girls there in the back room the word of God, is just as important as what happens here in the sanctuary. A sacrifice of freedom. And then time. As Christians, we come each week and we worship God, and we sacrifice our time. The Sabbath could be thought of, in a sense, as a sacrifice of time. When the culture around us is too busy to even stop, and we will not sacrifice a moment, let alone a morning or a full day, we, as Christians, come each week and sacrifice time to worship God. This is important. So sacrifice time. And then position. The husbands of this church, Ken, Rick, and Dick, are called to sacrifice for their wives. Ephesians 5:25 tells us, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Christ gave himself. He sacrificed his life for the church. And therefore, husbands are to give themselves, or to sacrifice themselves for their wives. Christ's love for the church meant that he would sacrifice his position, which led to him humbly serving his disciples. For example, he washed their feet. So husbands, for you to love your wives means you will sacrifice your position, which will lead to humbly serving your wives. So every time you bring out the trash, fix the leaky faucet, do the dishes, you are practicing sacrifice. And I would contend you are loving your wives as Christ loved the church. Sacrifice of position. Such practices of sacrifice, of freedom, time, position may look minor and insignificant, but it's such sacrifices that will form us into those that practice faith-generated, Christ-emulating sacrifice and begin to reorient our values around Christ. I know that, so that was the first challenge. That took a while, but all the rest of them won't take that long. So here we go. So that was the first, the call to sacrifice. The next one is messengers are encounter, unbelief, rebellion, and judgment. So we jump back to Exodus. And if we read in Exodus 4, 21 and through 23. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So God is here giving Moses a preview of his interaction with his future interaction with Pharaoh. So Moses will go and he will do the miraculous signs that God gives him before Pharaoh, but God will harden the heart of Pharaoh, which will result in a cold resistance by Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. Such an interplay between miraculous signs, sovereign hardening, and sinful refusals culminates in the starkest of terms. Moses is the representative to deliver the declaration of God's judgment upon Pharaoh. God says to Pharaoh through Moses, based upon Israel's special status to me, Israel is my firstborn son. Did you see that in the text? It says that Israel is my firstborn son. Therefore, Pharaoh, if you disobey me, if you refuse to let the people of Israel go, because Israel is my firstborn son and you haven't let them go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. As the messenger of God, Moses came face to face with the unbelief and rebellion of Pharaoh. And was to be the representative to deliver the declaration of the judgment of God. Messengers encounter unbelief, rebellion, and judgment. And this is no small thing. We can wonder as we go forward in the story, how was it that Moses, as he would do sign after sign, and Pharaoh would be resistant, how was it that Moses was able to persevere? What enabled Moses in the face of Pharaoh's unbelief and rebellion not to get discouraged and frustrated? What enabled him to stand strong and deliver the judgment of God upon the likes of the king of Egypt? What enabled him to do so was the fact that God revealed to him that he was sovereign over the heart of Pharaoh. Do you see there at the end of verse 21? God says here to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. God wanted Moses to humbly trust that he was sovereign over Pharaoh, and therefore not to retreat when faced with his refusals, but to stand strong and deliver confidently the message of his judgment. As Christians, just like Moses, we come face to face with unbelief and rebellion all around us in this world, the world that is simply disregards the word of God, or is coldly resistant to the word of God. And it's easy for such unbelief and rebellion to fill us with discouragement and bring us to be overcome with frustration. And we're called, just like Moses, to speak the message of the judgment of God to those if they are continue in their disobedience to God, that there is going to be consequences. There's going to be consequences. We are called upon to do so. So we ask, what is going to enable us to stand in the face of unbelief and rebellion and to not get discouraged and not get frustrated and to be able to confidently speak the message of the justice of God? It's the same as Moses. God declares throughout the Bible that he possesses the ultimate role over human hearts. He says, this is from the New Testament, I will have mercy, actually quoting the Old Testament, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God calls Christians to humbly trust in God's role in salvation so that we will not run when people refuse the gospel or get discouraged or get frustrated, or we will not cower when we are called to pronounce the judgment, the consequences of rejecting the gospel. You see, the message of the gospel cannot be separated from the attributes of God. If you separate the gospel from the attributes of God, the message will be changed. What I'm getting at is, if we do not humbly trust in God's revelation of himself as sovereign over human hearts, then when we come face to face with unbelief and rebellion, we will eventually try to come up with natural schemes to engender belief. And such schemes will eventually try to tailor the message, its delivery, and its content according to the whims and the values of the culture. For example, this will mean the minimization or the complete denial of the judgment of God. You see how our faithful delivery of the gospel is dependent on our embrace of the attributes of God. If we do not humbly trust, in God's sovereignty, we will get discouraged. We will get frustrated. We will become squeamish when called at pronouncing judgment. But if we trust in his sovereignty, Lord willing, we will remain encouraged in the face of unbelief and rebellion, and stand strong in delivering the whole message of the gospel, both his wondrous grace and his devastating judgment. So we must ask, what practices are we already doing that will form us toward those who humbly trust in what God has revealed to us about himself, and will form us to be those who will be courageous representatives of his message? One is the reading of Scripture. Each week when the Scripture text is read, we stand. We stand to display our respect for the Word of God. We are silent as we stand. We are silent as we stand to display that we are deferential to the Word of God. Our standing silence at the voicing of the Word of God is a demonstration of the people of God at humbly receiving what God has revealed to us about himself and what he has accomplished for us, for our salvation. Our standing silence in reality is a bowing submission. Each week when the Scripture text is read, I pray that graciously we are being formed into those who humbly trust in what God reveals to us who he is. And then in preaching, each week the Scriptures are preached to us. What God has revealed to us about himself and what he has accomplished is declared, explained, and applied to the people of God. Through the sermon, the people of God come to understand, sense, and embrace the truth that God is indeed in their midst, with the gracious result that they become strong and courageous together. And it's only when the people of God are strong and courageous, built up by God through His Word, that they will be faithful to His call to deliver the whole spectrum of the gospel, both His wondrous grace and His devastating judgment. So each week when we hear the scriptures preached, I pray that we are graciously being formed into those who will be courageous representatives, who are willing to voice the whole counsel of God to others. It's such simple practices as scripture reading and preaching that I pray that God will use to form us to humbly trust Him and to be courageous to speak His word. So two challenges. God calls us to sacrifice. God calls us to encounter unbelief, rebellion, judgment. Then we must, the third is we must possess integrity. We must possess integrity. To go back to Exodus 4, we read in verses 24 through 26 and find one of the most confusing passages in all of the Bible. It says there, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that he said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. We are left wondering, what does this mean? Who is the Lord trying to put to death, and why? And why is Zipporah circumcising her son and taking the foreskin and touching someone's feet? And by the way, it's not necessarily Moses' feet. That's an interpretation. Moses is added. That's why it's so hard to understand what's going on here, because it's only pronouns that are used. The interpretation of this passage, they get really wild. But yeah, so and why once Zipporah circumcises her son, why does the Lord leave him, whoever it is, alone? Perhaps we have many questions about this. What is happening here? And I'm not going to answer all those questions, just to make that clear right now. But I think we can at least gather the main idea. And the main idea, I believe, is Moses' glaring lack of integrity. God was calling Moses as his messenger, and was saying, "Moses, as if you're going to be my messenger, you have to possess integrity. Messengers must possess integrity." And you may be wondering, what are you talking about? Where are you seeing that from this passage? Let me see if I can make it a little clearer, and at least see if I can help you see what I'm getting at. To start, we have to back up and just go back to verse 23 and remind ourselves that God has foreshadowed that Moses is going to go to Pharaoh and be the one to represent, be the one to deliver the devastating judgment upon Pharaoh. He's going to be the one that's going to say, Pharaoh, if you, he's going to represent God, if you refuse me, if you refuse to obey me, I'm going to kill your son, your firstborn son. So if Pharaoh disobeys, there are going to be consequences. This is clear. What I think is going on here in verses 24 through 26 is God dramatically reminding Moses, Moses, it's the same for you. If you disobey me, there are going to be consequences. And this is clearly seen by the Lord coming against Moses' family as the angel of death. You may ask, well, how did Moses disobey God? What did he do to deserve such judgment? And it has to do with the matter of circumcision, specifically concerning the circumcision of his son. Back when God had established the covenant with Abraham before this time, he said back in Genesis 17, he says, this is 17:10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And then to jump to 14, it says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. It appears that this is why, once the poor circumcised her son, the Lord left him alone. The stipulations of the covenant were now being kept. Obedience was being achieved. Now you may still have a lot of questions, and I still do, and everything's still not clear to me. But I think the main thing I think I want us to hear is God saying to Moses, Moses, don't think you can just go to Egypt and say deliver judgment on Pharaoh for his disobedience and expect, then turn and expect not to be punished for your own disobedience. No, Moses. As my messenger, you must possess integrity. Your obedience to me is just as important as any message you will deliver to me. Messengers must possess integrity. As Christians, as those designed to minister, those called to be about helping others become and grow in following Christ, I believe it's easy for us to forget how important our personal life is to our individual ministry. How important our congregational life is to our ministry as a local church. Or how the life of the body of Christ around the world is to the church universal. How we live matters. God cares whether we are seeking to obey him or not. As an individual, a local church, or the universal church around the world, if we want to speak the word of God to a lost and dying world, then we better make sure that our lives individually and corporately are consistent with our message. Because if they're not, our message will be ignored and we will be labeled as hypocrites. Messengers must possess integrity. In our culture today, there's enough people in the public eye who are saying one thing but doing another. And as the people of God, if we're not living consistently, then we have no right to call out the corruption we see around us. That's whether it's in a city council up on Beacon Hill or down in Washington. If we want to be the messenger of God, we must possess integrity. And this leads us to ask what practices God has given us to form us toward possessing integrity, to protect us against duplicity, saying one thing but doing another. And one is honest confession. The Christian church is not an ideal. We are in no way to project perfectionism. We read in 1 John, this is in 1 John 8, we read there, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Therefore, confession of sin is to be a normal and proper Christian practice. To confess our sins regularly is to live our lives under the gospel. Because we sin over and over again. But when we confess, Christ forgives us over and over again. When we are confessing our sins, our sin has nowhere to hide, and our lives are being formed by the very message we have been called to deliver. And that's the gospel. Then next is the act of love. God calls us to love others. God calls us to love others. He commands us to do so because he has done so himself. We read again in 1 John 3, 16. We read this. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. God calls us to love our fellow believers. And such love cannot always remain as merely well wishes and promises to pray. For 1 John 3 continues, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. When we practice love toward each other in deed and in truth, our words will be full between us, and our lives will be inevitably formed by the very message we've been given to deliver. So these practices of humble confession, act of love, will protect us from duplicity and form us toward possessing integrity. We cannot escape this challenge as messengers of God to possess integrity. We must possess integrity, and therefore, let us humbly confess our sins and actively love each other. I'm going to skip the last point for today, because I'm just kind of a little worn out. the challenges that for the messengers of God are the call to sacrifice, the encountering of unbelief, rebellion, and judgment, and the need to possess integrity. Indeed, we will face challenges. But remember, God wraps his blessings in challenges. And this is why, as Christians, we can give thanks in all circumstances because with challenges, God is working for our good. Yes, we will go through hard things, but God is with us. Listen to James 1, 2 through 4. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." So let us go from this place ready and willing to face challenges, fully assured that God is working through such challenges, and that we may be together, perfect, complete, lacking, and nothing. Amen.